الحمد لله وحده، والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده، نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، وأن معهم إلى يوم الدين. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، so welcome back to the penultimate session for tonight. This is going to start at 9 on the dot, inshallah, and continue to about 10 past 10. The lecture is rather short, maybe lasts for about 50 minutes. We'll have another 15 minutes for questions and answers. But after that, the late night session, inshallah, should be something to look forward to. Although it says it will last till 12 a.m., if the people feel up to it and the speakers feel up to it, we can continue it on till as long as you like. So, but now the lecture is by Sheikh Ali Al-Tamimi. He's going to talk about our need for a fiqh suitable to our time and place. Jazakum Allah khairan.
Alhamdulillah. نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. First of all, before beginning my lecture in earnest, I would like to thank the brothers and sisters who have attended this conference, and first and foremost, the organizers of this conference. It brings great pleasure to my heart to be with my brothers and sisters in the United Kingdom for another time, and also at my second participation at a Jumas conference, having been here in the city of Leicester 4 years ago. With that being said, we do have today's lecture before us, and it has been entitled, Our Need for a Fiqh Suitable to Our Time and Place. And when thinking about the title of this lecture, it's a quite lengthy title, it's important that we do not forget the theme of the conference, to which this lecture is part of a general theme, specifically establishing Islam in the West in the way of the pious predecessors. And the title lecture and the conference theme are such that they cannot be separated. Now, the first thing we should discuss, I've got 5 points which my lecture is composed of, and the first thing we should discuss is the word fiqh. What do we mean by the word fiqh? We're saying our need for a fiqh suitable to our time and place. So what is fiqh that we're looking for? We're saying that we have a need for it, and that this need is such that it is quantified or qualified by a time and a place. So what is fiqh? Well, if we were to look at the Arabic language in its most basic meaning, in its lexical meaning, the word fiqh means to understand, to comprehend, to know. And as a conventional term, as a technical term, in which is the sense being used in the lecture title, fiqh refers to knowledge of the secondary regulations of the Sharia, as known by their evidences from the Qur'an, from the Sunnah, from the Ijma' and valid Qiyas. What does that mean? Well, knowledge, I'm sure we understand what knowledge is. Knowledge is to know something as it is in reality. And what are we trying to know? The regulations, the rulings of the secondary regulations of the Sharia. What does that mean? In other words, the Sharia, the religion which Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with, can be thought of as, in general, as two large branches. There are matters of belief which are held in the heart. And these are called the fundamental issues of the religion, or usul al-deen, like belief in Allah, belief in the angels, belief in the scriptures, belief in His messengers, belief in the last day, belief in Qadr, Allah's decree, the good and evil consequences thereof. That represents the fundamentals of the religion. And they are matters which exist in our hearts. But there is another branch to our religion, and that are the deeds of Islam. Whether dealing in acts of worship, in other words, our relationship between ourselves and our Creator, Allah, Azza wa Jal, or al-ibadat, as the Arabic word is, or dealing with our relationships between one another, how we deal with one another, al-mu'amalat in Arabic. Entering into the second category are matters like buying and selling, marriage and divorce, and other societal concerns like the administration of punishment, the administration of justice, and so forth. And fiqh is the knowledge of the rulings of these matters, these acts of worship, and these manners of dealing with one another. So for instance, fiqh is to know that it is required or obligatory or wajib that a Muslim should pray 5 times a day. This is fiqh. And fiqh is to know that in order to have a valid transaction of buying and selling in Islam, certain stipulations must be fulfilled, like that both parties are uncoerced, that they do it out of their own free volition, their free choice, and that they do not buy or sell something which is forbidden, that no usury is in there, and so forth and so on. This is fiqh. And when knowing these regulations, that, for instance, that 5 prayers in the day, that there are certain stipulations for buying and selling or marriage and divorce, we take these rulings from Allah's book, the Quran, from the Sunnah of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, meaning his statements, his deeds, and his tacit approvals, from the consensus of the Muslim scholars, in other words, when the Muslim scholars all agree to something, that this is part of Islam, and from valid analogy. What does analogy or qiyas mean? Well, to make it simple, we know that, for instance, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam forbade alcoholic drinks. And the scholars have deduced that the reason why it's forbidden is because it has an intoxicating effect. So then we have something like marijuana, which was not known in the day of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So a scholar applies an analogy and says that since marijuana, the substance, intoxicates, and since alcoholic drinks are forbidden because they intoxicate, so therefore, marijuana is also forbidden. This is an example, a very, of course, simple example of a valid analogy. So fiqh, therefore, to summarize, is knowledge of how to worship Allah and knowledge of how to deal with one another, taken from the sources of Islam, the Quran, the Sunnah, the consensus of the scholars, and valid analogy. So in the end, fiqh is life. Fiqh is living. In the sense that our lives should be in line with the Sharia. And fiqh is the understanding of Sharia. Allah has created us to worship Him. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I have not created jinn nor men except to worship me. And that worship of Allah is a direct worship, acts of worship like prayer, charity, zakah, fasting, hajj, jihad. These are from the ibadat, the acts of worship, acts of ritual worship. And there's also part of worship is how we conduct ourselves with one another, and how we conduct ourselves with our own self. And so therefore, the question which we are posing tonight, which we'd like to address and understand, is that we are in need of, in order to establish Islam in the West, according to the way of the earliest Muslims, those whom the Prophet ﷺ taught, as Salaf al-Saleh, we are in need of a fiqh that is suitable to the time we are living and to the place we are living. And this is an issue which people are discussing throughout the West. Muslims throughout the West are discussing this issue. Whether in Canada, whether in the United States, whether in the United Kingdom, whether in continental Europe, whether in Australia, Muslims discuss this issue. However, though, we just don't want to discuss it in the sense of everybody gives his 2 cents worth, or 2 shillings, huh, for making British translation, or whatever. But rather we want to discuss this issue in light of the understanding of as-salaf al-saleh, in light of understanding of the best Muslims, those whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, khayrul quruni or khayrul nasi qarni, the best of humanity is my generation, thumma alladhina yulunahum, then those who come after them, thumma alladhina yulunahum, then those who come after them, those people who were praised by Allah in his book. We want to understand this issue, which is pressing Muslims in light of their understanding. Now, some people might find this topic to be quite strange. In other words, what are you trying to say, Ali? Are you trying to tell us that there is a different fiqh for us, suitable for our time and place? No, that's not what we're trying to say. But what we're trying to say is that true Islamic fiqh takes into consideration the time and the place. And let me give you some examples from the lives of the Prophet's companions, as Salaf al-Saleh. And I can just name a few. When the Arabs apostated after the Prophet ﷺ, when the Prophet died, many of the Arabs, the majority of the Arabs, left Islam. They apostated. And they were basically 3 groups. One group returned to idolatry. One group returned to the worshipping of idols. Another group went into following false prophets, because certain people appeared at the end of the Prophet's career, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who claimed prophethood. They saw that the Prophet ﷺ was successful, and they said, okay, let's get on the bandwagon. We're also prophets. Thinking that they could achieve the same success as the Prophet ﷺ. And a third group of people did what? They said that zakah, the institution of zakah, the giving of the obligatory charity that every Muslim must give, is not to be given to anyone besides the Prophet ﷺ. And so therefore it should be given to Abu Bakr, who succeeded the Prophet, is incorrect. And they said, we will pray, we will fast, we will make hajj, wage jihad, we will not give you our zakah money. This dilemma occurred right at the time of the Prophet ﷺ's death. And at the same time, other issues were occurring. Where to bury the Prophet ﷺ? Should the Prophet ﷺ be buried with the Muslims in the public graveyard of Al-Baqi'? Or should the Prophet ﷺ be buried in his household? Some Muslims argued he should be buried in his household. Others argued he should be buried in public. Another issue occurred at the same time of the Prophet ﷺ's death. Did the Prophet die? Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Some Muslims said he did not die, but rather he went to his Lord in the same way that Moses went for 40 days to the mountain, and that he would return. They couldn't accept the idea that the Prophet ﷺ died. Another issue occurred. The Prophet ﷺ, before his death, had prepared an army to fight the Christians in Syria, the Byzantine Empire. And the army was ready to leave. Should the army go forward, Or should they deal with the apostates? What to do? Also another issue. Who is to succeed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The Quraysh, the Muhajirun, those who came from the original tribe of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quraysh who came from Mecca to Medina, had their ideas. The Ansar, the inhabitants of the Medina, had their ideas. Who was to be the successor to the Ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And yet, all these crises which occurred at one time, the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum, our Salafus Salih, our pious forefathers, found solutions to and were able to deal with. Even though in many of these cases there were not direct texts to show that from the Quran and the Sunnah. In some there were. Like for instance the Prophet's death, there is an indication to that in the Quran. And so when Abu Bakr read the verse in the Prophet's mosque, the Sahaba said, some of them said, it was as if we had only heard this verse for the first time in our lives. And as far as to where to bury the Prophet ﷺ, some of his companions, like Abu Bakr, had memorized a specific hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said that the Prophet ﷺ, or the Prophets are to be buried where they died. But there were other issues, like dealing with the apostates. How to deal with this? Should we send forth the army to the Romans, to the Byzantines, or should we hold it back? And should we deal with the apostates? The Sahaba applied their understanding of the Qur'an and the Sunnah. They applied fiqh of the Qur'an and the Sunnah to reach them to decisions which led them to come out of these crises. Moreover, during those battles of apostasy, fighting the apostates, shortly thereafter, many of those who had memorized the Qur'an died. In one battle, 70 of the Qurra, those who had memorized the Qur'an, had died. Umar ibn al-Khattab, when seeing this, a thought occurred to him that if the Qur'an was not to be compiled in a single mus'haf, the Qur'an might be lost, because those who had memorized it, being forth in jihad, might die and then a part of the Qur'an might be lost. So he went to Abu Bakr and said, "Oh, Abu Bakr, take care of this ummah before it happens to it. What happened to it during the time of the previous people where they lost a part of their book?" And Abu Bakr said, "Well, how can we put the Qur'an in a single mus'haf when that didn't occur in the time of the Prophet ﷺ?" They discussed the matter, they reached a decision, and then of course, as we all know, in terms of the history of the compilation of the Qur'an, they copied down the different fragments which were left in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the different pieces on bone and bark and hide and so forth, and put it into a single mus'haf. Not bound, but loose sheets. Another example that occurred some years later, when during the time of Uthman, the city of Medina increased in its inhabitants, and the people were able to respond to the Jumu'ah prayer as they did before. And so therefore, Uthman thought to place a mu'adhdhin on a certain house in the marketplace in order to call the people to Salah before the adhan of Jumu'ah was made. This is the application of fiqh for their time and place. And before that, I forgot another important example, which came in the time of Umar al-Khattab, when the Muslims conquered lands like Iraq and Syria. What were they to do with these lands? Were they to divide these vast lands filled with agricultural riches and natural resources and give portions of them to the Muslim soldiers? In other words, some sort of estates were to be given to the individual soldiers? Umar said no. But rather he decided that these lands be left as a property to the Muslims until the end of the day, and that the riches of these lands return to the Ummah. This was an issue which they discussed, and they had a difference of opinion, but Umar felt this was the right decision, and they went to it. And so therefore, if we look at the lives of the Prophet's companions, we find that they dealt with the challenges of their day by applying the fiqh, the knowledge of the Sharia of Allah, in a way suitable for the time and the place they were living. Later on, some 30 years after the Prophet ﷺ's death, when the Prophet's companions had split into two camps because of the fitna, let's remember this is a side point, fitna between the Prophet's companions. They determined that when Al-Hasan bin Ali, in the year 40, when there was the issue of who was to be the Khalifa, Al-Hasan bin Ali decided to step down and give up the Khilafah in order to bring the Muslims together to stop the bloodshed. And this was known as Aam al-Jama'ah, the year of unity. This is an application of a fiqh for their time and a place. Now, so therefore the idea that the application of the Sharia takes into consideration the time and the events and the place is something well established. The Sharia is not something stagnant, but rather it is something which is deeply connected to life. And for this reason, the scholars have said there is a certain principle regarding the Sharia, that whenever an issue is attributed to the Sharia, in other words, it is not something which has been specifically defined in Allah's law, it's not something which is specifically stated in the Quran or in the Sunnah, but rather it's something which is to be applied, something which is derived, that whenever these derived issues leave justice to injustice, leave mercy to its opposite, leave benefit to harm, leave wisdom to its opposite, then it's not from the Sharia. Even though people might assume and attribute that to Sharia. And the scholars give many examples to this. One example is regarding commanding good and forbidding evil. If you look at the Quran, if you look at the Sunnah, it's very clear that we are commanded to command the good and eradicate the evil. There are so many evidences to this. Let there be an ummah from you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, who command the good and forbid the evil. In the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, Allah says that. All of us, I'm sure, have read the hadith or have heard the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he said, whoever amongst you sees a munkar, an evil, let him change it by his hand. If he cannot, then by his tongue. And if he cannot, then at least by his heart, wishes eradication. And that's the weakness of faith. And yet, the scholars have understood that when changing an evil leads to a greater evil, you're not supposed to change the evil. And they give examples. One example is the application of the hudud on the battlefield. The application of the hudud, those prescribed punishments, like whipping the one who drinks alcoholic intoxicants, alcoholic drinks. We know that the had, the punishment for him, is lashing. And yet the scholars have understood that on the battlefield, the hudud are not to be applied. Thievery, we cut the hand of the thief, but on the battlefield, we do not cut the hand of the thief. Why? Because we are negligent with Allah's Sharia? No. But because the benefit dictates otherwise. How come? Because imagine now, you're on the battlefield, and if you're going to apply the hudud among your soldiers, they might, because of anger, because they're now an object of being punished, right, for a crime they commit, what might happen to them? They might go to the other ranks. And if they go to the enemy ranks, they might tell them some secrets. And then what might happen? The Muslims might lose a battle. They could lose a war. And so therefore, in order to preserve the greater benefit, the hudud are not applied on the battlefield. That's one example. Another example. When there is some sort of doubt regarding that the application of the hudud, For example, I mean, was the motivation behind that truly that the person overstepped Allah's boundaries, or was somehow he was compelled to overstep Allah's boundaries? Then the hudud are not applied. And this occurred to Umar ibn al-Khattab during the year of the drought, which, if I remember correctly, was in the 18th year of Hijrah, where due to the drought in Arabia, Umar al-Khattab did not apply the hudud of cutting the hands of the thieves. Why? Because there is a possibility that a man stole in order to feed himself. Not because he is trying to overstep the boundaries of Allah, but he's been forced to those circumstances due to his hunger. And so therefore, during that year, Umar did not apply the hudud. Another example. We know that in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that for the zakatul fitr, the zakat which is paid by food at the end of Ramadan, as an expiation for the sins that a person might get while fasting, that during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they used to pay it by certain foodstuffs, certain types of food, which were eaten by the inhabitants of Medina. Like dates, like barley, and so forth. Now, if we were to come now to the Muslims of Leicester at the end of Ramadan and give them a bag of barley, who could eat it? Who has a mill in his household to grind that barley? Who knows then to make out of that flour to make bread to feed their children? But to give them something like rice, which the people eat, might be more beneficial. And so therefore, here's another example of the application of fiqh for, in a way, for its time and its place. Likewise, for instance, we know that the Prophet ﷺ's time, people used to clean themselves after answering the call of nature with stones. And yet, today there exist types of substances which we can use, which clean better and are easier to use in terms of their availability, in terms of the people's comfortability with them. So therefore, here's another example of, we would not tell people, for instance, that when you answer the call of nature, take 3 stones in your pocket, right? But people could answer the call of nature and then clean themselves with toilet paper, with tissue, or whatever. Because this is not only an easier way, but also it reaches the aim sought by the Sharia, which is cleanliness, in a better fashion. And thus, another example would be, for instance, regarding the contracts given by people. Whenever, for instance, a person takes an oath, or when a person buys and sells, when a person gets married and divorced, people do this in different ways, in different cultures, different times. So therefore, we do not say that the way that you have to say the marriage contract, in other words, if someone is to say, I offer you my daughter, and the person says, I accept, okay, then one has to say it in the same way in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, in terms of the wording. Because this changes. And so therefore, as long as the idea of a proposal and an acceptance is there, no matter what wording the people use, no matter what language the people use, the Sharia recognizes this. And this is another example of the suitability for fiqh for time and place. And so therefore, it's important to understand that what we're talking about here is the application of the Sharia. We are not talking about taking rules like not drinking intoxicants, like not committing illicit sexual relations, like not stealing, like obeying one's parents, like praying or fasting in Ramadan, and saying these are not suitable for time and place. But we're talking about the application of the fiqh. And given this, let's bring it now back to the lecture, the process we were talking about establishing Islam in the West, we come to the realization that what the Muslims are existing in today, in terms of large number of Muslims living in societies in which Allah's Sharia is not the dominant or not the only law, as it's supposed to be, is an aberration in the history of the Muslims. This aberration that the Muslims live, whether in the Islamic world, where the majority of the Islamic world does not apply the Sharia, is an aberration. It only occurred once in history, during the time of the Mongols, when they stopped the application of Sharia and Genghis Khan's law, Al-Yasiq, was used instead. And it was only part of the Islamic world, that which was under Mongol domination. But this aberration which we have now, where the Sharia has been practically abrogated and nullified throughout the Islamic world, except in some small areas or small regions, and at the same time large numbers, millions of Muslims, living directly under non-Muslim rule, is an aberration in our history. And so therefore the scholars, in dealing with this aberration, have two basic approaches. One is that this falls in a category which is known as fiqh al-fitn. Fitn is the plural of the word fitna, and fiqh is understanding. So in other words, understanding the tribulations that Muslims feel in. This is one opinion. And it's a weaker opinion, so I'm not going to bother ourselves with the details of this opinion. The other opinion is that this falls under a category known as fiqh al-nawazil. And the nawazil is the plural of the Arabic word nazila, which means a new event, a novel event, which has not occurred in Islamic jurisprudence. And so therefore we need to find a fiqh to solve it, taking from the sources of Islam. And this seems to be the correct identification. This is part of fiqh al-nawazil. Even though between the two, fiqh al-fitn and fiqh al-nawazil, there is obviously some interconnection. So therefore these are novel events, these are new things that have not occurred in the Ummah. And we are in need of an understanding, a fiqh, based upon the tradition of a Salaf al-Salih in order to solve these problems. Now, I'm not going to discuss about the issue of the Islamic world, because we're not there. We're here in the West. And the theme of the conference is establishing Islam in the West. So what I'd like to discuss then in what's remaining of the lecture time is to highlight certain issues which that in order for us to establish Islam in the West, we need to straighten the fiqh of these issues out. We need to know what Allah wants of us in these issues. To stop the argumenting, to stop the suppositions, to stop the ignorance regarding these issues. Now Muslims, in approaching this dilemma, this novel event, in the West have two approaches. The majority of the Muslims, unfortunately, have tried to adapt Islam to the prevailing culture. And this is a sociological fact, that this is what happens to the dominated culture. The dominating culture, the dominant, the people who have been dominated, the people who have been overtaken, usually adapt themselves to those who have taken over them. And let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to China to participate in the Fourth World Conference on Women, United Nations Conference. And while I was in China, one day, we had a day off, you know, I had a day off, and I decided to sort of take a tour of the city. And I wanted to see what is known as the Forbidden City. The Forbidden City is a part of Beijing, the capital, where the kings of China used to live. The kings of China used to live. And in this part, if anybody was to enter into this area, he would be executed. Because unless he has permission, this is the king's area. And this was the case for 6-7 centuries until the communists came and they, of course, you know, replaced the monarchy with a communist rule. So as I was entering from the back of the Forbidden Palace, the oldest part of the Forbidden Palace, my eye caught to something, that all the script, all the writing, the Mongolian writing, was in Arabic letters. The people of 600 years ago in China, or 700 years ago in China, the rulers would write what, you know, whatever they, you know, represented, like the name of their dynasty and their ideas and their philosophies and so forth, in Arabic script. Why? Because it was the dominant culture at the time. The Muslims were the dominant people on earth. Now, as you make your way through this forbidden city, and you go to different extensions, you know, so you go to new buildings, you know, centuries are changing, and the Arabic script disappears. Until finally, when you come out to Tiananmen Square, the central area in Beijing, all the signs are in English. Why? Because the Western civilization, in specific, the British and now the Americans, are the dominant culture in the world. So going back to what I'm saying, the Muslims have two approaches concerning these new issues. The first approach, which is the dangerous approach, which we are now seeing in widespread, in different manifestations, in different forms, is to make Islam Americanized, make Islam Europeanized. So we try to, you know, take a little here and put a little there and fit it and sort of try to package it to fit the culture. And there's a lecture tomorrow which I'll talk about the Europeanization of Islam, which will address some of these problems. This is a dangerous path that will lead the Muslims in this society to be absorbed and lose their identity. The other approach, which has a few voices, but it's there, so we need to, address it, even though it's a minority approach, just a few people are calling to it, saying that we need to take the traditional fiqh, which was written in the classical books of fiqh in the heyday of Islam, and apply that to our situation. And so therefore, all we need to do is open Al-Mughni of Ibn Qudama, the great encyclopedia of fiqh. All we need to do is open up Ibn Muhalla, Al-Muhalla by Ibn Hazm, the great Spanish scholar's book of fiqh. And that's what we need. However, though, if you look at these books, you find that they do not in detail address the issues which we face, because they were written for a people who were the dominant people of the time. A Muslim society in which the Sharia was prevalent on the earth. And so therefore it was written in that manner. When they address the issues dealing with Muslims living under non-Muslim rule, it's a few issues. Not because the scholars were not capable of addressing these issues, of course not. But because these issues did not exist and they were men of reason and practicality, so they address issues of that time. And let me give you an example of something else. I'm familiar with the Hanbali method, so I'll give a Hanbali method example. If you look at the books, classical books written by the Hanbali method, regarding the maintenance that should be given by a husband to his wife, it says that a husband who's of middle means, you know, sort of like basic, you know, middle class, should provide his wife every year a upper garment and a lower garment, a blanket and a loaf of bread every day. That's what's a minimal thing for a husband to maintain his wife. Now, while perhaps many married brothers are saying, okay, let's adopt this because then we don't have to spend all of this money on our wives. But in reality, if we were to take this point and apply it today, in the 20th century, or the doors of the 21st century, we would be causing injustice to our wives, which Allah has put a trust in our hands, which we will be asked about on the Day of Judgment. What the scholars gave as an example was in order to provide something of the lifestyle of those days. One cannot compare the lifestyle of Baghdad in the time of Ibn al-Jawzi in the 6th century of Islam with the lifestyle lived in London in the 15th century of Islam. So while the principle is true that one should show justice to his wife and one should provide a certain level of income and lifestyle, obviously the example, the specific details have changed. So my point is not that the scholars were incapable of deducing the issues, but they were people living the practicality of their times. And so therefore issues, like in jihad, discussing about how the shares are to be divided between the mujahideen. They discuss the issue of a person riding a horse and the person on foot, taking it from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But they do not tell us the share of the fighter pilot or the share of a person riding a tank or so forth. Because these issues, of course, did not exist. That type of warfare did not exist in the time when they wrote these classical books of fiqh. So not only in terms of the specific examples, but also in terms of the scope. When I first addressed this lecture in the United States some 9 months ago, I did a quick purview of the issues dealing with Muslims living in the land of non-Muslims and in Mughni. And I found a total of 9 or 14, the number escapes me now, of issues addressed in Al-Mughni, out of a total of 6,000, approximately 6,000 issues of fiqh. Now, Ibn Qudama's Mughni is considered to be the epitome of Islamic fiqh. Was Ibn Qudama not capable? No. But he addressed the society in the time which he lived in. Okay, so we should understand that. Moreover, we should understand that in essence, the majority of the fiqh, the majority of the sharia, is still applicable as in the time of the Prophet ﷺ as it is today. 5 prayers is still applicable in Medina of the Prophet ﷺ as it is applicable in London of 1997. 5 prayers a day. This doesn't change. Fasting in Ramadan does not change. Hajj to Mecca does not change. That you should have marriage and divorce should be conducted in a certain manner does not change. But there are specific issues which we need to know what is the Islamic ruling according to the Quran and the Sunnah in order for us to establish Islam in the West. And until we resolve these issues from the Quran and the Sunnah and the understanding of the scholars of our time, we will continue to be in confusion. And this confusion opens the door for those people who are trying to Americanize or Europeanize Islam, which will mean our eventual loss of our identity in these societies. So what are these issues that we must come out and we must find solutions for? Well, I'm not a scholar to tell you that we need to do this, that the ruling concerning this issue is such, or the ruling concerning that issue is that. I can't provide you those answers. What I'm hoping to provide in this last part of my lecture is at least to bring to our minds some of the things that we should be focusing on providing or getting answers from the scholars of the Ummah. And I have in front of me about 12 or 13 issues, which I'd like to go through. How much time I have for? Okay. The first issue is not an issue of fiqh, but it's an issue basically, in other words, it's not an issue which is dealing with the topic in a sense, but it's an issue of practicing Islam which does not change. That part of the sharia which does not change due to time and place. And that is the establishment of the sha'air of this religion. The sha'air is a term, is a plural of the Arabic word sha'ira. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran uses it to refer to the rites of Hajj. And so therefore this term can be understood as those predominant, those obvious acts which identify Islam. Like the Adhan, like the Salah in a Jama'ah, like a Masjid, like the Salah of Eid, like the Salah of Jum'ah, like the fasting of Ramadan, like the making of Hajj. These are from the sha'air of Islam. And these are immutable. They do not change with time and place. The first thing in order for us to establish Islam in the West is that we have to establish these sha'air. And these are issues, if you look at the classical books of fiqh, where they used to say that if any community, any habitation of people, of Muslims, do not establish this, then it's permissible for the imam to attack these people and to wage war against them. Because in reality, they are not considered as Muslims. And so therefore, if you look at a book of fiqh, it will say that any community, any habitation of Muslims that do not say the adhan, the imam of the Muslims is allowed to attack as non-Muslim people. In order for us to establish Islam in the West, we need to establish these sha'a'ir. They must be predominant in our societies. Salah cannot be something secretive. The salah must be out there and open. Manifested. That doesn't mean I'm saying pray in the middle of the street. But that is what I'm saying. Our masajid must be prominent. Muslims must be encouraged to attend them. The fasting in Ramadan must be something in every single household. The going to Hajj must be something which is considered to be normal for Muslims to do, that they go to Hajj, even though they might be 10,000 miles away, like in the United States from Mecca. That's the first issue. Now, the second issue which we must understand is that we must place, or we must establish, the valid parameters for coexistence with non-Muslims. The concept of the modern state, I mean, now if we're to look at it ourselves, we are, most of us are citizens of, I mean, all of us, I imagine, are citizens of one country or another, except for one brother I know who doesn't have a passport. But we're all citizens of the modern state. I'm an American, you might be a Britisher, third person might be Frenchman, and so forth. The modern state as a political entity is something new. If you study political science in college, university over here, take political science 101, one of the first things they'll tell you is that the modern state, the idea of a state as we understand it, is something relatively new. And it appeared after a certain treaty in Europe, perhaps they say 1699 or something like that. I don't remember the date exactly. But it's a new phenomenon. So Muslims now in a modern state, what are